All right, take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. I am supposed to finish this morning. I kind of don't think that I will. I'm thinking I might not try to because I don't want to squeeze it all in here. However, Hebrews chapter 13 is not complicated. It's not really intended to be. As for those of you who haven't been in our Sunday school class, Family of Faith, this is actually one of the most, it's kind of a conclusion of the book, but it doesn't rely on the whole point of the book as much as maybe other books would. The point of the book, for my Sunday school class, you should know the answer to this question. The point of the book is that Jesus is what? Better. He is better than really everything else that we would uplift above him, but even things that are good things. He's better than all the heroes that we have in our faith, and he gives those at the beginning. He gives them at the end, too. But he's also better specifically than our religious system that we have surrounded ourselves with. And that was true for the Jews, even when the religious system was what God had told them to do. And he compares all these things to Jesus and says that everything that we have come to know and come to be familiar with was all shadows that were supposed to point to Jesus. Jesus, the Bible says in Romans 10, Jesus is the end of the law. He's the telos of the law. He is the purpose. He is the goal of the law. Everything, whether it was the priests, whether it was the sacrifices, whether it was the tabernacle, whether it was the covenant, all of those things were supposed to point to Jesus. And so once we have Jesus, we don't need those pointers. And so that was the complicated part of the book. But at the end of the book, he applies it to you and me. This is not a mindset to have. This is a lifestyle to live. If Jesus is better, do I act as if that is true? He backtracks and goes to chapter 11 and talks about all those heroes that we have of the faith. Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. All these people had manifested the belief that they had that God was enough and they acted it out. But they didn't have all the truths that we just learned in this book. They didn't know Jesus. They didn't know that the tabernacle and the covenant and the priests and the sacrifices were just shadows pointing to Christ. And yet they still acted faithfully. And so if it was true for them, then it certainly should be true for us. And chapter 12 says that he has given us a race. Just like God had given to each one of them a different course to run in their life, God has given to us a race for us to run. And he might train us and discipline us in order for us to be able to run it effectively, but that's a good thing. And he gets to the end of chapter 12 and he warns us. He says, this is not an option he's presenting in front of you as if it doesn't matter. It's important. And he's given us a race to run, and that same Old Testament God who came to the children of Israel in fire and smoke and an earthquake, and they heard his voice and they were afraid, and he gave them instructions and expected them to keep it. That's the same God that we serve. We don't serve a God who's less concerned about our life than he was in the Old Testament. We don't serve a God who cares less about the decisions that we've made than the God of the Old Testament. We've been given more, and so he cares more. But some of us, he says in chapter 12, are like Esau, who for just a little bit of temporary pleasure will sell off all the gifts that we have been given. And all these good things that God's allowed us to have, we will substitute for the pleasures of this world instead. And he says that's foolish. Now, he gets to chapter 13, and he begins to apply it. Well, he finishes by applying it in a few practical ways. He's been speaking generally. He's given us a race to run. And that can be said specifically. You have a course that you are supposed to run. But it's also that there are some things that I and you are expected to do. And he's going to give a few of those here in chapter 13. And this list, just so you know, is not supposed to be exhaustive. Not exhausting. I know that this has been exhausting sometimes. But it's not supposed to be exhaustive. He's not going to list everything he could. Okay, the whole Christian life is not boiled down to Hebrews chapter 13. Neither does he give every aspect or explanation of the things that he does give. He gives some reminders about some ways that this will show up. So Hebrews chapter 13 is a very down-home, very practical way to apply the things that we've learned. And as an introduction, what I want to do is start with the conclusion. So if you're in Hebrews chapter 13, I want us to look at the end of the chapter. And we're going to apply it very quickly to what he's saying about this. So verse number 20 is kind of where he begins the conclusion of the chapter. And then we're going to back up and we're going to look at some of these things. And as I was looking over my notes briefly this morning, I was thinking, you know, I feel like points 1, 2, and 3 might be just about it. So we'll see how far we get. But I'm no longer anticipating I'm going to finish. But then we'll finish next week for sure, for sure. All right, Hebrews 13, verse 20. As he finishes up this chapter, he says this, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And then he finishes by saying some last farewells and last instructions to them. Verse 22, "I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words." He says, just allow it to work in your life, because I could have given you a lot more. Believe it or not, he's saying this book could have been significantly longer than it was, but I've left it with this. I want you to listen to it. Verse 23, "Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, all the saints, they of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen." Now this chapter can really be summarized with what he says in verse 20 and 21. "Through the everlasting blood of the new covenant," which we have learned in this class, "of Jesus Christ, he wants to make us perfect into every good work." That means mature. The word perfect means complete or mature. He wants us to grow up spiritually, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. No, I shouldn't bother, but briefly, turn back to chapter 6 really quickly. He's already been giving this to us. The Jews living in the Old Testament era, even though they were living in the New Testament era, they were keeping all that old stuff. They were staying immature. And in chapter 6, he gives them that exhortation. Many of you might remember this. He says in verse number 1, "Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit." He says, some of us are staying in the where we started. We began our Christian life and we're staying there, whether it's how we think, whether it's what we believe, whether it's how we act, and we're not moving on. At the end of Hebrews 13, that's what he tells us to do. He says that it's his goal that he would make you perfect, he would make you mature in every good work. With what he's done in your life, he wants you to move on. And so there's some things he's going to talk about. So we're going to look at 5 areas, probably the next 2 weeks. But the question for us is, are we moving forward? Are we staying the same? Do we look at the different areas of our life, and are we increasing and are we touring in those areas, or are we laying stagnant? And he gives us a few areas to think about, not to exposit exhaustively as if he's going to deal with all of this. This is dealt with in other parts of the Bible, each of these areas, and they're dealt with more deeply in other parts of the Bible. And so I'll leave that alone, but we'll go with the list here briefly. So number one, first area he tells us to move forward in is that we should go on, and that's how we're starting each point, to love one another. Go on to love one another. Our problems as Christians is that we do not care for each other the way that we ought to. So I want us to read the first section of chapter 13. So I gave you the conclusion. This is what he's trying to do in us. He wants to mature us. But if we look at the beginning of chapter 13, this is where he goes through these things that we should mature in. So let's read verse 1 through 3. Hebrews 13, 1 through 3. This is what point 1 is about. "Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body." The West, if we want to categorize everything in this area of the world, which is kind of a little bit overly simplistic, but in the West, we are very much individuals. We praise individualism. And there's a certain extent that that's good. We make our individual choices. Though no one join me, still I will follow. And there's value to that. In the East, they're a lot more community-based. You are not primarily an individual. You are primarily a member of the group. And there's danger to that, but there's also benefit to that, because they recognize their responsibility to one another. And if somebody needs them, they are there. Because of course they're going to be there for their neighbor and their families and their friends. And so there's a pitfall on either side of the road, but in the West, we've definitely lost that feeling of the responsibility that we have to one another. If I forsake the other person, well, it's probably their fault anyway. And if I don't want to be with you, well, you should be a better person, so I'm under no obligation to do so. And so we are quick to abandon those around us because we are our primary responsibility, not anyone else's. And he says here, he reminds them of their responsibility to one another. He says, first of all, let brotherly love continue. Letter A, treat each other as family. Let brotherly love continue. The word brotherly love is one word. It comes from the first half, which is the love part, is phile. We probably recognize that word. And the second half of the word is adelphos, which is brother. And if you were to look at this in the Greek language, the Bible says, remain in Philadelphia. It's not even a derivative of that word. It reads Philadelphia in Greek. So everybody, we should move to Philadelphia. That's not what it means. But the word Philadelphia literally means to love as brothers, brotherly love. And he says, have that spirit stay in you. Abide, live in the life that you care about one another. Yep. Now, some of us probably shouldn't love each other like we love our family. And that's a different conversation. But we should love our family more than we do, and then we should love each other more than we do now. And some of us, we're not concerned about those around us. There's a lot that we could say from that, but the fact is, I think the reason why he's so quick and so succinct is because we know how to apply that, and we also know where we don't. We know how we abandon those around us. We're not caring about those around us. And he begins to apply that in a couple of different ways. So letter A, treat each other as family. Letter B, verse number 2, he tells us to be hospitable. To be hospitable. So first he talks about family, brotherly love. But now he talks about people maybe who aren't our family. How do you treat those closest to you, but how do you treat those that you don't know? Verse number 2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now the word entertain at the beginning is actually different than the word entertain at the end. The word entertain at the beginning begins in Greek with the word phile. This is a way to express love. Just like I love my brothers, I love those who I don't know. And the way we express love is by being there for people maybe that we aren't familiar with. Now he's talking about where everyone that we pass, we have a responsibility to. Just as Jesus, who walked on this earth, felt that it was his job to love the people he didn't know, he says, if we are going to be like Christ and to exhibit the life of Christ, then we should be there for people who maybe we don't know. Maybe they are strangers. And then he says this, whereby you've entertained angels unawares. And then this is where everybody inserts their story about how their third cousin's aunt's friend's neighbor thought they saw an angel once, and then we all have a random story that we want to give. The point of this verse is not that, okay? Because we always want to know what he means by that. We've entertained angels unawares. The idea of that is there's opportunities that are coming our way, and sometimes we miss them. Think about this way. Suppose an angel, like you actually knew it, suppose an angel knocked on your door one day and asked to stay the night. And you knew it was an angel. Like, just put that scenario in your mind. What would be your response? Well, I'm really busy today. I just don't really have the space. I didn't clean. I wasn't expecting you. That would not be our response. We would be quick to just assume, yes, I would be there for an angel from heaven, came to my front door, needed help. And what he's saying is there are some who have entertained angels unawares. Well, what is he talking about? Well, first of all, we know of examples in the Bible where that did happen. For example, I'll give you one. There's others. In the book of Judges, a man named Manoah, I think it's in chapter 13. That sound right? Sure? Yeah? Mr. Posh nodded. So I'm going to go with chapter 13. If it's not, it's his fault then. But chapter 13, someone comes to a man named Manoah and his wife. And he begins to tell him that he's going to have a son. And that his son should be a Nazirite for his entire life. That he's not supposed to cut his hair, not touch anything that's dead, and not eat anything off of the vine, whether it is a grape or a raisin or whether it's wine or grape juice. And as they're talking to him, they make a sacrifice to God to kind of seal this promise that they've gotten from God. And then this person he's talking to ascends into heaven in front of him. And then suddenly he realizes that he was talking to the angel of the Lord. Now, while that probably won't happen in your life, the point of the story that he gives is severalfold. But the point of this statement is he was there for, and he was willing to accept somebody he didn't know and then later found out that it was important. The fact is many of us waste opportunities that we have. Whether it's an angel or whether it's not, we choose whether or not to be there for those around us based upon how we have prejudged whether they're worthy of our time or whether they're worthy of our effort or our money, whether worthy of our energy. And there are a lot of people that maybe we would have liked to have been involved in, but we just chose not to. In this side of the world, especially now, we've become less and less hospitable because socially we are less and less and less required to be there for those around us. People should not expect any more from us than is absolutely minimum, and we take advantage of that and say, therefore I will give them nothing and I will be there for them not at all. Be hospitable. Some of us are immature in our hospitality. Be hospitable. Letter C. Be empathetic. Empathetic. Verse 3. Remember that them that are in bonds. Second half of the verse. And them that which suffer adversity. But he doesn't say it just that way. And that's what we hear when we read this verse. Remember them that are in bonds and them that are suffering adversity. So I'll think about them sometimes throughout the day. But the Bible doesn't say it that way, does it? It says, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. He says, think about other people and what they're going through like you would if it was your problem. So when somebody gives a prayer request, we're like, oh, yeah, that's a shame. But in the back of our mind, we all know that some of the things that passes through our mind, man, I've just been diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. Oh, that's a shame. That's really hard. But part of what passes through our mind is, oh, I'm really glad that that's not me. Or it's not somebody in my family. He says, why don't you think about each other? Instead of the first thought crossing through your mind is, well, I'm glad it's not me. How about across through your mind, what if it was me? How would I treat the situation? Do you pray for other people like you pray for your own problems? We have an entire prayer list on the back of this sheet. Do we think about any of the problems of the people that they're going through? Because it's not your cancer, and it's not your spouse, and it wasn't your hospital visit, and it's not your spiritual problem, and it's not your spiritual struggle, and so it doesn't matter. But he says, remember people and what they're going through like it were you. And if we saw each other that way, I bet we would think of each other more. I bet we would pray for each other more than we do. Because the fact is we're constantly thinking about, well, I'm glad it's not me. But know what the Bible says? We recognize our responsibility and our family between one another. When somebody suffers, it does affect you. I gave you a verse in 1 Corinthians 12. It talks about the body of Christ and gives an illustration of a body. When you hit your thumb with your hammer because you're trying to build something, your foot doesn't say, well, I'm glad he didn't hit me. You're not thinking about your foot. Your thumb hurts. And so you hurt. You're not just glad it didn't hurt somebody else. You probably are, but But you hurt because your thumb hurts. You hurt when you have a headache. You hurt when you're sick. And when you're sick, not every part of you is sick, but some of you is sick, and so you are sick. And he says, so if you're a part of the body of Christ, when someone hurts, you hurt. He's not just telling you that you ought to think that way. He's saying that that's actually true. 1 Corinthians 12 says, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. And one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. If we truly saw each other as the body of Christ that we are, we couldn't fragment ourselves the way that we do. And that's an immature way of seeing our responsibility to one another, is that it's about me and not about you. And if you can benefit me, then we'll rejoice together. But when you suffer, I'll have to leave you by yourself until you get through it. And then you give your praise, and then I'll rejoice with you again. He says, be there for one another, empathize. Go on in your love. So ask yourself the question, how much do you have to mature in your love for one another? How much do you have to mature in the way that you treat another? How much you pray for one another? How much you think about one another? We're going to be in number two. If elders are going to come by, if you could take your attendance slip, just scratch your name on it and let us know that you're here and drop it in the offering plate. And for those who are in the Family of Faith class, that'd be nice. Maybe Miss Amy would know. If not, you know, I'll just tell her it was their fault for being sick or something like that. But if you do a favor, that would be nice. Number two, he switches subjects. Number two. So yeah, it's a good thing I'm only going to do point one, two, and three. Go on past the life of the flesh. Go on in our love to one another. That's one subject. What about this area of your life? Go on past the life of the flesh. Let's read the verses really quickly. Verse 4, 5, and 6. And then we'll apply it in a little bit. Verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The life of pleasing our flesh is it is a primitive way of living the Christian life. Yeah. The Bible says that the world is filled with three things in 1 John 2. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And what he's saying to these Jews is he's telling them to go on. He's telling them to mature, to leave their old life and to move on to a new one. To grow up. And an immature way of seeing the world is that the lies and the deception that the world promises you, we still believe them. Like children, they're gullible to whatever somebody tells them to. As children, we just believe whatever the media, whatever the world tells us is true. I mean, on the commercial, the people looked really happy what they were doing, so I guess I will be happy too. And we believe what we're surrounded with. In 1 Peter, I gave you this passage. I'll read it. Chapter 4, verse 1, he's talking to them about living a new kind of life. In verse number 1, he says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Now pause. He's basically saying, Jesus was here and he lived in the flesh, but he didn't live for this world and he didn't live for the flesh because that was just a necessary evil to his being here. He had to live amongst the world, but he didn't live for the world. And he says, likewise, you have to be here, but don't live for here. Don't live for the lusts of the flesh. And he says to these people, he says, by the way, you've already wasted enough of your life with the lusts of the flesh. Look what he says in verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when ye walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Know what he says? It's been enough. You've had plenty of the world in your life already. You don't need any more. You've lived in your flesh plenty in your life already. You don't need to live in it more. It suffices you. You've had enough. Because we've already wasted enough of our life. And an immature way of living is to still be drawn into the world. So I'll give you the way that 1 John 2 gives them. Letter A, the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh is a desired experience. Look what he says in verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. God has given us sexuality as a gift. But just as everything in God's world, if we're going to live in God's world, we have to live in God's world in God's way, or else it will not be the world that he has designed. Just like a fire, this is the classic illustration that every youth pastor I've ever heard has given to their teenagers. Just like a fire is warm and it is good when it goes in a fireplace. If you put fire not in a fireplace, then it can destroy homes and can destroy people. Fire belongs in a fireplace, and it is good. If it is not, it destroys. Same thing with sexuality. Sexuality belongs in its place. And if it's not, if it's in its place, it is undefiled, and it is honorable. It is good. People do it purposefully. It belongs there. But if it's not in its place, then it destroys. And he says, we are still drawn by this. So we live with people we're not married to. We have relationships with people that we're not married to. We have, even if we're not living with them, we just do as we please. We lust after people who are not our spouse. We're drawn by the lust of the flesh because this world is so slathered with it, we just think that it's just not important anymore. He says, let's go on past that. Let's see the defilement of it. Let's see how unfulfilling it is. And he says, so for some of you, there's some things in your heart and some things in your life you need to fix. He says, the lust of the flesh, letter B, the lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes. The lust of the flesh is the desire to experience. The lust of the eyes is the desire to have. It is not by accident that verse 5 finds its way right after the content of verse 4. He says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Next verse over. He doesn't say anything more about that. Next verse over. Let your conversation, verse 5, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he had said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, covetousness can be related to sexual sins, just like he relates it to sexual sins in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house or thy neighbor's wife. He puts those two together. But here he moves right on to stuff. The same mindset that says, I must experience what I'm not supposed to, is to say, I must have what I do not have. And so we say, oh, well, I'm not dealing with lust and I'm living in an honorable relationship, but yet we spend our lives wanting what we do not have. We're greedy. Not only do we live in a society that is so filled with sexual sins, we also live in a society that's unnecessarily and extremely materialistic, that has caused us to believe that we will not be happy unless we have this. And know what they've come to do? They've capitalized on that, literally. And so they update everything every 6 months because they know that now you'll want it. It has a minor, tiny update. You probably will never even notice, but hey, the number on whatever phone you have is one higher than it was last year. I had an 11, now I have a 13. Whoa, you have a 13? Who cares? My camera is slightly better, but I'm better than you are because the number of my phone is higher than yours. And we have caused our world to think this way. And maybe it's not a phone for you. Maybe it's a house. Maybe it's a car. Maybe it's a tractor. I don't know, but the mindset this world gives us is we will not be happy until we have this. And he tells us to be content with what we have. And that is a very hard thing to say that we live by. We go home and say, I am glad I have all of this and I do not need anything else. Now, if I were to give everybody in here a small piece of paper, the easiest quiz you ever took would be to tell me all the things that you want right now. Because we all have that mental list of the things that we want. But there's a difference between, hey, if I had it, it'd be great. If God gave it to me, awesome. And the way the Bible uses the word want. When the Bible uses the word want, it literally means to lack. And that is our way of seeing things. Hey, if I had a new phone, great. I'll take the new phone. But do you lack it? I will not be complete until I have it. This is the reason why David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." If I have the Lord, I do not lack other things. But that's how we think, isn't it? We look around, it's like, well, I lack that, and I lack this, and I need that. And there's a lot of things we say we need that we don't really need. The thing is, we complain about our car as if a God owes us a better car. You could have no car. We complain about our house as if a God owes us a better house, but you could have no house. We complain about our job as if God owes us a better job, but you could have no job. And we're not content with such things as we have. And just in line with David saying, "The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want," in the New Testament in Colossians 2, he says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him." It's an immature way to live. It's the child who says he will not be happy until he has a new plastic Batman. We're looking, I will not be happy until I have a new plastic vehicle. I will not be happy until I have a new this, a new that. And we are just the same, just as immature as the child. We just think our stuff's more valuable than their stuff. And God sees all our stuff identically. He sees your new car that you must have as being a plastic Batman. It's like, you know what? Your car gets you from point A to point B right now. When it breaks, I'll give you a new one. Meanwhile, be content with such things as you have. And he finishes this section, letter C, with the pride of life. The pride of life. "So that we may boldly say," verse 6, "the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Because Jesus will never leave us or forsake us, and that's how he finishes that. Why is that significant? He will not forsake me, he will not leave me, because if I have him, then I don't need anything else. And he says, "So I can boldly say the Lord is my helper. He is our helper." Have you ever worked with your kids with something, like you had a project and they helped you, right? So you're building something, guys, and you gave your kid a plastic or a real or just less, a more dull tool, a drill, and they were there to help you, and they had their tool belt on and they walked alongside, and then mommy came over and says, "Are you helping daddy?" And he says, "Yes, I am." And we all giggle and laugh because it's cute. Why is it cute? Because daddy doesn't need any help. He's just being there to make the kid feel good about himself. But I could do it by myself, obviously. Because the moment that we actually offer real help, we don't need it. Because when mom and dad look at the child and say, "Well, here, let me help you." "No, mommy, I can do it myself." Or when mommy tries to help daddy, maybe you should pull the instructions back out of the box. "No, honey, I will do it myself." When it's actual help, we don't need any help. We're there to patronize people that they're helping us. But when they're really helping us, we don't need help. It says, "I may boldly say the Lord is my helper." You know what it means to say that he is our helper? It means that we need him to be our helper. And to say that we need him to be our helper is the same thing as saying that we cannot do it ourselves. And our pride, the desire to be, causes us to ignore the gift that we've been given with him being in our life. And we get drawn by our flesh, desire to have, the desire to experience, and desire to become, that we will look at the stuff of this world like an immature child, and we will try to do it ourselves like an immature child. He says we need to get past that. The most mature adult, he said, is the one who can look at God and says, "I can't do this day on my own." I said this on Wednesday. Charles Spurgeon, this is convicting to me. Charles Spurgeon once said this, and this can belong to a different conversation, but he said, "I have so much to do today that unless I pray for at least 2 hours this morning, I will never get it all done." Because he recognized his insufficiency. So reliance on God had infinitely more value than more time for himself. And our pride tells us that we can't do that. Look how it finishes that. "We may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Why is that connected? Because when I'm not having him help me, I'm trusting me. When I'm trusting me, all the burdens of life are now on my shoulders. And so then I will worry and I will ulcerate over what's happening because I know that I can't deal with it. Whether it's in my family or in my home or at my job, I will worry about it and I fear what man shall do unto me. We worry about the things that are happening in life today. We worry about the things that might happen tomorrow because we know that when they come, we won't be able to handle it when they get there. And so we worry because we're too proud to rely on the Lord. We worry. Wow. Let's stop. It's 25. If I start point three, we will never get it all done, which is a shame because there's a couple things I wanted to say in point three, like this morning, but that's okay. We'll leave this for next week. I don't want to try to shove too much in there all at one time. We're going to talk about doctrinal maturity next week, where he talks about how we can stand on what we believe as a mature Christian. We'll leave that alone, and we'll get to it there. We'll get done here really quickly, and then we'll move on to Jeremiah when we're done with that. So I'm looking forward to that.